Thursday, January 22nd, 2009. This is a lecture on belief systems and the Gospels in Religion 348, the New Testament in its context, at Emory University. The lecturer is Professor Vernon K. Robbins. There's one thing that's very, very important for us to understand as we begin the course, and that is that when the earliest Christians lived, when Jesus himself lived, and then the earliest Christians lived during the first century, Jesus, of course, did not have the New Testament to read. Of course. That's duh, right? But neither did his early followers. The early followers during the first century did not have the New Testament to read. Most of them, in fact, most of the followers, could not read. But they would have heard by word of mouth, heard by other people reading in a place like the synagogue. They will have heard about people like Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Abraham, etc. In other words, their Jewish culture was filled with people of the Hebrew Bible. So it's very important that we start, you know, when we think about context, with traditions about someone like Moses. Because what the earliest Christians are going to do is to try to understand Jesus of Nazareth in relation to people in this magnificent religious heritage of the Bible. They were asking questions like, well, how is Jesus like Moses? How is Jesus like Elijah or Elisha? How might Jesus be like Isaiah or Jeremiah? You see, the Hebrew Bible literature was developing over a period of 300-400 years before Christianity, being written down in various ways very, very actively during that period of time. Let us go right to belief systems. Proto-Orthodox Christianity found a way to negotiate major streams of religious tradition in the Mediterranean world. Okay. And as we're going to see, the proposal in this course and in socio-rhetorical interpretation is that there were three major streams of religious tradition in the Mediterranean world. And actually, a writer named Varro talks about three streams of tradition in a way that is very closely related to this. It appears that there were three major ways to be religious in the Mediterranean world. The first was ways that emphasized divine communication. And the term that is being used for that kind of tradition is mantic. It has to do with the inspiration, the inspired person, the mantis, who either pronounces an oracle, pronounces a statement that a god or goddess or someone has communicated to that person. Or that person is a vehicle of communicating this god's word to people. This is prophetic. Let me just go ahead and put up the big chart. It may at first be confusing to you, but we'll try to sort this out as we go. Let us look at these top lines here and keep them in view. In the Mediterranean world itself, there were mantic discourses, and the prophetic discourses like the prophetic oracle, the Oracle of Delphi. And what happened was that Christians began to have their own oracles, namely oracles from prophets like Isaiah or Amos or Jeremiah, that they perceived transmitted the word of God to people, and people acted according to that word. They were driven to do certain things, required to do certain things on the basis of this word. And this we call prophetic. There's another kind of mantic tradition, namely apocalyptic. Apocalyptic is where the person has seen a vision, maybe a dream, and says, well, the God, this God or Goddess appeared to me in a vision, in a dream, and showed me something very special to show you, and to tell you about. And so these are two major ways, and early Christianity found a way to move into those two arenas with its own prophetic oracles and its own visionary images of things like the world coming to an end, wars and rumors of wars, angels appearing, etc. Yes, Rob.
So you'd say prophetic is like someone speaking to them, like they're actually being like told something, or an apocalyptic, you're just...
In apocalyptic, there regularly is speaking alongside the vision, or speaking inside the vision. But it's very noticeable that in apocalyptic, the visionary part of it is regularly very, very important. And often the heavens open, and a person actually sees a vision inside of heaven itself. Or an angel will come and take a person to a place in the universe where they can see something special. Like take a person on a mountain and see like the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in the book of Revelation. Okay. Yes? An apocalyptic vision does not absolutely have to be about the end of the world. Now, in early Christianity, it very regularly is. Okay. That doesn't absolutely have to be. It's a revelation that is picturesque, and that is secret, usually secret, and one cannot see it until one receives that revelation. Mm-hmm. Now, another major way to be religious is through philosophical searching, trying to understand God's world, trying to understand the world itself. And there are two major forms of that emerged in early Christianity, namely wisdom, which is early Christianity's kind of moral philosophy. Now, this kind of philosophy is based on what is visible in the world. Things like wisdom tradition likes to look at things like the ants or birds or bees. It says, look how bees store up honey for the winter. They provide for themselves for the future. They work hard. They work as team members in communities, etc. So you should live in this way too. So this kind of wisdom philosophy, wisdom belief, early Christianity uses to argue, look, you should live together as a community that cooperates with one another, like we have in 1 Corinthians. Don't quarrel among yourselves. Be willing to work and do your share, and also share with others. All of that is Christianity's wisdom belief system that is entering into and is reconfiguring moral philosophy in the Mediterranean world. Okay? But Christianity didn't stay simply at that level of philosophy. They also developed a speculative philosophy that is called pre-creation. Their speculation was on the time before the creation of the world. Speculative philosophy specializes on talking about that which is invisible. So instead of talking even about Jesus when he was visible on earth and told stories like parables and gave speeches, they think about Jesus and say, Jesus actually participated in the divine so fully that he existed prior to the creation of the world. In fact, things were created through him. And in fact, when Jesus existed in that form, he was invisible. No one could see him. Just like God, the true God, is invisible. Now, that's philosophy. This is philosophical kinds of things like came out of the philosophy of Plato, who says there's a realm far, far away that's filled simply with ideas. You can't see anything in there. There's not real chairs there, but there are ideas of chairs. There's not real love that you can see, but there's a concept of love, an idea of love. And Christians were so creative that by the year 100, they had developed a very robust, speculative, philosophical form of Christianity, which really could enter into some of the most full philosophical debates. Yes, please.
Well, my question was, and with regards to that, and when I was reading about the belief system, is this just a small group of people that were thinking, like the scholars or the, I don't know, it wouldn't necessarily be clergy, but it's not the mass majority of people. Were they being taught this, or?
Well, it looks like there was a very significant sector of Christianity, very significant communities, maybe particularly in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, around Ephesus. These kinds of Christians, incidentally, may have been influenced by traditions like the writings of Philo of Alexandria. And I think they were away from the area of Israel and Judea and Galilee. I really think they were over in the region of Asia Minor and then Greece. Yeah? I think that's what gave Christianity this boost toward this particular way of talking about Jesus. The Gospel of John is traditionally located as being written in Ephesus, which is on the western coast of Asia Minor, Turkey, etc. And philosophers used to travel from Greece over the sea to western Asia Minor and would spend 2-3 years there. Theophrastus, who was student of Aristotle, went over there and studied plants and developed biology, but also wrote other kinds of philosophical things. But this speculative philosophy is what really gave Christianity a boost for finally deciding this proto-orthodox thing, James, that Jesus was not only fully human, but he was fully divine. They could not have reached that kind of concept and developed a full system of that without this kind of speculative philosophical stream that is being blended into their thinking. In fact, in the 4th century, during the 300s, Christians actually used then very specific philosophical words like homoiousion, like Jesus is of the same nature, a like nature of God, or homoousion, difference of one letter, an I or an O, whether Jesus was of the same nature of God or a nature like God. Okay? That's a philosophical debate and a speculative philosophical debate. But where Christianity started, you're quite right,
Kelly,
is with prophetic traditions, apocalyptic traditions, wisdom traditions, healing traditions, and priestly traditions, rather than first and foremost with this speculative kind of philosophy. I think that instinct is quite right, and most scholars will agree with that, that this is Christianity sort of coming of age in the Mediterranean world, but this is how it got into the hearts and minds and souls of so many people in the Mediterranean world. Yes, Aidan?
I was curious, you were just discussing the conflict this early about the divine versus human nature of Jesus. When was the concept of the Holy Trinity devised?
The Trinity was technically formulated in the 4th century, in the Nicene Creed, the Nicene Council, 325 of the Common Era, and I'll use Common Era, it means A.D., but it regularly in scholarly circles we use C.E. for Common Era and B.C.E. for before the Common Era. The first real issue in Christianity was the relation of Jesus to God. And so during the 3rd century, during the 200s, there were all kinds of debates about the relation of Jesus to God. And this is where the relation of Jesus as Word to God, for example. And it's part of this whole speculative philosophical kind of inertia.
The text that only read out the Son of God had different meanings for each of the groups, and that some considered it an act of the baptism, and some, you know, at birth.
Exactly. And the heritage of the term Son of God is a very complex one, actually, going back into Israel itself, where the king was first considered to be Son of God. Well, that's a thoroughly human being selected by God. And then prophets were sons of God. And then people of Israel could be considered sons of God or children of God. And they were all human. But then there began to be implications of being divine, and then that got down into, if you understand Son of God as Jesus' personal relationship to God, when did that occur? As you say, exactly. Did it occur? Did God adopt Jesus as God's Son at baptism? You know, or at the Transfiguration, did God transform Jesus into a person who had a kind of divine body that would shine at that point? Or did this happen only at the Resurrection?
But doesn't the story of the Immaculate Conception sort of answer that in and of itself? If you're talking about an immaculately conceived person, presumably they weren't adopted by God later.
Okay, Immaculate Conception is as another topic that developed toward the end of the 2nd century. And here, just for openers, we must clarify. Immaculate Conception refers to Mary and her holiness, not to Jesus. Talks about the conception of Mary. If you want to read about this in the Infancy Gospel of James. What you're referring to then is the virgin birth. The virgin birth is an earlier concept that said that Mary conceived Jesus while she was still a virgin. Okay? But Immaculate Conception is not talking about Jesus. It's talking about the holiness of Mary. That she was conceived through holiness by her priestly parents, Joachim and Anna, so that Mary was without sin when she was born.
Okay. Yes,
but you're not alone. I think 99% of the population, 99.8% of all the population of the United States does not have these two exactly right. Okay, now, then this is the philosophical. And the other major stream, then, is ritual. There were rituals in sacrificial temples. There were sacrificial rituals. And this we call priestly. This is where people will either take to the temple something like a dove or lamb, or they will go to the temple and buy an animal like that that they will take to the priest, and the priest will kill it on the altar and usually burn it then. It's a sacrificial temple, and that kind of sacrificial ritual, which occurred widespread throughout the Mediterranean world, was very important, as you know, for imagery and understanding of Jesus' death that came into early Christianity. But there are also mystery temples. These are ones where animals are not killed, etc., but there are rituals through which a person goes, and they are taken into the higher mysteries of understanding by the priests. And these merge together in Christianity, but they come from the Mediterranean world. Then there is miracle ritual that in early Christianity focuses primarily on healing. And this is where there were healing sanctuaries throughout the Mediterranean world, especially featuring the god Asclepius. People would go in, people who were somehow ill or paralyzed or had a problem, like having been pregnant for 2.5 years. One woman was. Another person with a problem with their eye or different parts of the body, hands, etc. They would go in and sleep overnight in the temple, and the god would visit them. And then a miraculous healing would occur in these sanctuaries. And there are many temple sanctuaries like this throughout the Mediterranean world. And Christianity really entered, again, into that sphere. And then had its own healing stories, where it was Jesus who healed, or Peter, or John, or one of the followers in the Christian community, you see. So, in these six ways, within these three Mediterranean streams of tradition, our understanding is that Christianity found energetic, vibrant, vital ways to enter into that whole context of religion in the Mediterranean world, okay, and have its own stories, its own practices, its own ways of thinking, its own ways of talking about Jesus and God, so that it could become a Mediterranean religion. And Christianity is a Mediterranean religion that then becomes the religion of the empire by the 4th century under the Emperor Constantine. And that's what starts this Western heritage of this prestigious tradition of Christianity. Now, in the process, the leaders who run this as Mediterranean religion become political, have this political edge, where they begin to say, wait now, this kind of philosophical thinking has gotten out of control. Stop it. Some of the kinds of things Gnostics were doing. Or this way of understanding Jesus without this way is unacceptable. And so you get this overall picture that emerges in this multiple way. What we have in Christianity then is, as we look at it over the long term, is a very creative environment where, first of all, among Christians, there's regularly a perception of unity. The perception of unity is that they all believe that Jesus is somehow Messiah Christ. All Christians will have some way of believing that Jesus is Messiah Christ. In other words, they understand Jesus as Messiah Christ. And then they will say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, once they say that, however, there is a long, long list of how you understand Jesus as Christ. Jesus is one and many. One and many. Jesus, on the one hand, is Christ. There's the unity. But Jesus Christ is the Nazarene or Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary. He is called son of Joseph at certain points in the New Testament. Son of Joseph. And you say, whoa, wait. What does that do with virgin birth? Well, he's known as Joseph's son. What does that mean? Right? He's son of Abraham, son of David. Rabbi, Holy One of God, Son of Man, Son of God, Lamb of God, Lord. Second Adam, Wisdom Teacher, Prophet, Apocalyptic Seer, Pre-Creation, Word Image, Miracle Worker, Priest, High Priest. Here now you see how socio-rhetorical interpretation tries to create an environment that is open and broad and begins with these last six streams of tradition to try to talk about many of these other terms. Because Jesus as Son of David may be one that focuses especially on healing, if you think of it as Son of Solomon, as the Son of David as Solomon. Solomon is David's son. Or he may be a wisdom teacher. Jesus is called Son of David when he heals blind Bartimaeus. But also as Son of David, he could be like Solomon, who was filled with wisdom. But Solomon also, in the tradition, was able to heal. We don't hear about that in the Hebrew Bible. It's amazing what traditions do. It's amazing how people understand their heroes, their very special people, and that becomes really remarkable when people understand a person as somehow especially connected with God, especially religious, especially near to the divine or themselves divine. Just one more little run with this, and then we'll go to this next step. I think it would be good for us to start with a sort of simple understanding to begin to see why we're talking about belief systems, and then why we're talking about literature, namely the Bible as literature. Do you think it's fair to say that if people are religious, they will be heavily influenced and they will function within what we would call a belief system? Okay? And this belief system creates what Ludwig Wittgenstein calls a form of life. Sorry for introducing Ludwig Wittgenstein, but he is especially known for talking about form of life. Now, form of life will focus on action in the context of one's life. This is the way a person acts day to day and is that kind of person. This moves into particular ways in which this kind of person speaks. And this is what we call a rhetorical dialect, and for short, a rhetorolect. One of the things about Christians was when people would first hear them, they could understand many of the basic things Christians were talking about. Jesus heals. Jesus is a prophet or like a prophet. So his speech will be like oracles or parables. He presents pictures of the end time. So he's apocalyptic. People in the Mediterranean world could understand that kind of thing. But then the way people talked about it was curious. Why do you say Jesus of Nazareth is a real God and someone like Asclepius maybe is not? That sounds like a dialect. That sounds regional. And here I suggest you think about southern dialect, midwestern, Boston area, you hear them. Sometimes you can go into a store and people will be speaking English, but you listen and it's strange. You wouldn't pronounce your words like that. You wouldn't say these exact things. You wouldn't understand things because they're speaking in a dialect that you don't speak in. Okay? I'd suggest that Christianity sounded like a dialect in the Mediterranean world, and then within Christianity itself there were six dialects. There, some Christians really regularly emphasized wisdom, some emphasized prophetic, apocalyptic, pre-creation. You yourself may know Christians today who really emphasize one of these over against another. You may know someone who just talks continually about the end of the world. Because I know Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming soon. They may come to your door, these people, before Jesus comes. Okay, they get there before he does. And tell you that he is coming and have a little pamphlet. For others, everything about Christianity is a miracle. Daily, people experience these miracles. And whenever they talk about Christianity, they emphasize the miraculous side. This is kind of their dialectical intonation of it. It isn't that they don't know about these other things. They just mention this. Or some may just continually emphasize, Jesus died for your sins. You are forgiven through his death as a sacrifice. And they are just thoroughly priestly in their dialect. And then some others may say, no, you know, it's the way in which Jesus lived with integrity in life, accepted death for us, and instructed us on how to live on a day-to-day basis. That's really the important Jesus you need to listen to. And Jesus taught us that we must do things like give food to those who do not have food, etc., like that. And that's the important Jesus. Okay? Now, regularly what happens is that Christians blend two or three of these dynamically. And that's exactly what Christians were doing in the first century. But as you indicated, Kelly, by your instinct here, it doesn't seem like all were necessarily blending pre-creation thinking. Not necessarily. Maybe they were so focused on prophetic and wisdom and miracle and sort of maybe blending those three in such a way that they didn't try to talk about Jesus existing before creation. But for some other groups, maybe pre-creation is so important that whatever else they think about, the way they think about Jesus as a pre-creation being influences their particular way of understanding miracle or the prophetic, because that is so powerful. In other words, another word we're going to use a lot in this class is blending. Because cognitive scientists have discovered during this last 20 years that a major thing we do as human beings is blend things together. And the question is how we blend them. Because as we blend them, we may let one thing be more dominant than another, and it pushes other things in the background. Now, those things in the background are not gone. They're not entirely gone. They just may not be emphasized. And they may be just there, and you talk with this person, and you say, you know, your emphasis really is kind of curious here, because you never talk about Jesus as a prophet who challenged people to be righteous or just. You say, oh, well, I believe that. Well, you believe it, but you don't emphasize it. So it's a matter of foregrounding and backgrounding. within different kinds of Christianity today, and it was that way in the first century as well. Now, once you have these rhetorical dialects, then what you had was writing of this down. This creates literature. Now you have writing. Now a very interesting thing happens. Once you have writing, and scripture means to be scripted, to be written. So the way people were talking and telling stories comes to be written down, and this literature is regularly used to construct the history of the group. Now, one of the questions is, which way do people go on this whole vine for belief system? Some people, it would appear, they very possibly start right here and move forward, and their belief system is built on the Bible as literature, the history of belief in that Bible, to their own belief system. Now, when we study the New Testament in context, we're going back into the earliest years when Christians developed this religious system, because it teaches us so much more than simply coming to the Bible as literature and history. If we stay with literary historical interpretation, we have a little harder time getting back here into the dynamics of actually living a religious life, acting a religious life, ways of thinking. Most literary historical scholars themselves are trying in one way or another to get back in this arena, which we call socio-rhetorical arena. The way people believe, act, argue, think, and develop their whole understanding of life. But how can Christians have this kind of variety? The display of these three major streams of tradition, and then the six types that already emerged in the first century, is a way to try to get into that dynamic environment of language and discourse and belief in the New Testament itself. That creates context where people go out and they talk about being Christian in such a way that someone says, you know, you're not really, as I hear it, a Christian, because you do not believe this one thing. That person may open the New Testament and point to some verses and say, look, this is the kind of thing I believe in. They all will go back to the New Testament itself and say, no, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and I believe in these things as a result. You can take just a major verse, like 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. And there are two dialects here. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. What are the two rhetorics that are blended here? Wisdom and, well, it's the particular form of mantic that I think is apocalyptic. And the majority are saying apocalyptic. Now, how can we know that? Think, what is apocalyptic in this? Well, when you start talking about those who are doomed to pass away, that is ratcheted up beyond the prophetic into the apocalyptic in early Christianity. It's not that it's not prophetic. It's that it's so prophetic, it has an image. Look, who are doomed to pass away. Do you see the image in your mind of the world passing away and a new world being created? That is so very, very important for it. So it takes you into that visionary mentality. Yes?
I'm a little bit confused about the apocalyptic stuff. Like Elizabeth asked, do you have the vision of like end times? You're saying no, it's more about just having a vision. So is it more closely tied to just having visions of anything, or is it more tied to anything about the end times, which you could have an image of and read it? Does that make sense? So I'm just confused.
There, your question is very clear, and there is absolutely no clear answer for it, because one of the special things about Christianity, and this is, I think, how you need to think about it, one of the special things about Christianity is that almost always when it's talking or presenting prophetic things, apocalyptic things are near at hand. Okay, if you go back to the Hebrew Bible, you find prophetic passages that are not really apocalyptic. And there's where you can see that prophetic is focused on an earthly kingdom. Prophetic is really trying to restore earthly kingdom. Apocalyptic is an emphasis that says there's no way that humans can set this thing right on the earth. God will do it.
It's like the divine kingdom, like vision, or like images or visions of like a kingdom of God that would be.
Well, right, the kingdom of God as a heavenly thing that comes, okay, rather than a kingdom of God that humans can create on earth, huh? So that's the border line. Now, but this is so dynamic in Christianity that some interpreters want to basically emphasize the prophetic nature of apocalyptic. Others will want to say, wait, look at how apocalyptic has made a break moving beyond the prophetic kinds of things. If you want to compare this well, read Luke 4, chapter 4, where Jesus comes forth as a prophet who has been anointed with the Spirit to preach good news to the poor, to give sight to the blind, and heal. Okay? That is prophetic rhetoricalect designed to get people to be willing to give food to the poor, to enter into healing of community and people, to accept the lepers, the lame, the maimed, the blind. That's prophetic. Namely, a restoration of God's will for things on earth. Okay? When Jesus gets in the Gospel of Mark to chapter 13, where he tells the disciples, look, you see that temple? It's going to be thoroughly destroyed. There will not be left stone upon stone. Because there will be rumors of wars and wars. There will be earthquakes. And you will be delivered up to be persecuted. And then there will be lightning in the heavens. And the Son of Man will come. And the Son of Man will send out his angels. And he'll gather people from all four corners of the earth. Okay, that's apocalyptic. It has crossed that boundary line. But as you're indicating, a major dynamic of Christianity is this dynamic of prophetic and apocalyptic. But we hear that swing in our very own society here in the United States, where during the last while, there's been really a shift from a prophetic focus within Christianity, often on, look, it's necessary to feed the poor. It's necessary for Christians to engage in major work of building the United States as a place that is where people are taken care of. People shifted to more of an apocalyptic look. There are people out there who are going to destroy us. We need to destroy them before they destroy us. That is apocalyptic language. And to say that the center of Christian belief then has to be a belief that things are going to be destroyed and that God will destroy those who don't act properly, that's a shift to apocalyptic. Again, it's background, foreground here. But you see, they are both part of this mantic system of divine communication. The question is, how is that divine communication coming, and what is the form of it? Yes, Matt.
So to clarify, it seems like most of what you just said is apocalyptic is more about destruction.
Apocalyptic is much more about recreation through destruction. Yes. Beverly?
It's a comment on that. I think the difference is one, there's still room for redemption, and the other one, there's not. Like, apocalyptic is very, there's not a call to change. Prophetic, there's more room to, this is what will happen if you don't. Or, this is who's coming so that this can happen. Whereas apocalyptic's more like, this is what's going to happen, there's nothing you can do to change it.
With apocalyptic, you hear an emphasis. If there's a change, it's going to be a more personal change for that person's interest, in that person's interest, primarily. Prophetic is change that will influence others in this world. It's a matter of not giving up on this world. It's a matter of thinking that there are changes that people can make and need to make to fulfill the will of God here on earth. You see, this is why it's an emphasis on earthly kingdom. Right? That's a prophetic challenge to change. Apocalyptic is much more, well, things are so bad. You just have to get in the right place because God is going to destroy these things and make things new. God is going to do it. So then the question is, how much does the human being have a responsibility to act if it's apocalyptic? There are disagreements as to whether there's much responsibility. A number of people really driven by apocalyptic sell their houses and go up on a mountain and wait for Jesus to return. No? That is the further edge of apocalypticism. But there are many varieties of this. Okay, how about this one? Identify one dominant rhetorolite in the following. He's the image of the invisible God. That's the pre-creation, isn't it? This is that speculative philosophical, like we had, image of the invisible God. In Him are all things in heaven and on earth were created. All things have been created through Him and for Him. But there's also priestly rhetorolect here. Where is it? By making peace through the blood of the cross. So it's that sacrificial. It's that blending of that extra thing Christians would say that would sound so curious and dialectical to people in the Mediterranean world. Some philosophical kinds of people might be just absolutely fascinated, even if some aren't, Gregory, on Jesus as invisible prior to creation. Oh, I see. This is a heavenly redeemer type who came down from the sphere of the unknown where all things perfect exist. Yeah, I understand that. And then he died on the cross, and through his blood on the cross, he has forgiven your sins. I say, what? How did you get there? You know? Well, that is a matter of blending priestly rhetorolect with pre-creation rhetorolect. So if you're on a philosophical route, where did this blood of the cross come from? Well, we know where it came from. It came from another storyline that was worked up into that. But we will talk about priestly some too as well. And in a sense, maybe I shouldn't leave you on this note, but I think I will, in that One of the most curious things, actually, about Christianity is the way it can finally get to talk about Jesus as a priest, as it does in the Epistle to Hebrews, and even as a high priest. That is absolutely mind-boggling. Because while on earth, if there was one kind of person that Jesus did not get along with, it was priests. A lot of people accused him of not following the clean, unclean food laws. And it was priests who really were involved in some way in working with the Romans for Jesus' death. He did not like priests. So how could you think of Jesus as a priest? Well, it came through this priestly belief system that began to be associated with death on the cross, where began to think of the cross as a kind of sacrificial temple. If you say, well, gee, this is curious reasoning. Okay, well, if you just would take the cross into a sacrificial temple where animals are being killed, you say, see, Jesus' shedding blood is like the shedding of the blood of those animals, and it takes away the sin of the community. Oh, well, that's curious reasoning, but oh, I see. So that's how you're talking. You see? So it's that blending of the dialectical thinking that presents the incredible energy, the incredible dynamism of Christian belief. It has this multiplicity in it, as well as this overall unity.